Yes, so do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 7. We're sort of a little over halfway, if you can be a little over halfway in four sessions, on the Bible's teaching on sex and relationships. And this week we're coming to the whole issue of singleness and the Christian. And we've given this morning the title, The Gift of Singleness, because I think, with a question mark, because I think this is one of those areas that kind of, there's a lot of confusion about in Christian circles, in my experience. I remember years ago when I was a student, I shared a room for 2 years. And for most of that time, my roommate, who was also a Christian, had a girlfriend, and I did not. And so I remember spending a lot of that time watching lots of snooker on television. Basically, what would happen is I would come home, however late it was, but he would always still be in our room, you're saying goodbye to his girlfriend at length. And so I would just sit downstairs and watch just hours of snooker, it felt like. Now, Ronnie O'Sullivan was kind of very young at the time, sort of the peak of his fame in some ways, so it was quite a good thing to watch. But I would get a bit tired sometimes going, just when can I come upstairs to my own room? After a while of this sort of arrangement, my roommate was clearly very worried for me and about my lack of success with the ladies. So he gave me a copy of this book as a gift. It's called The Single Issue by Al Hsu, I think it is. And I remember my reaction when he gave me this book. It was, I wanted to punch him. Now, I often accept gifts very gratefully. And actually, over the years, I've actually since read this book. I refused to read it for a long time. But I did read it, and it is actually very helpful. Now, the cover's a bit funny, and this bloke does look like he's about to jump off that pier, which I think is a bit of a shame. But why did I get offended by the offer of a book? It wasn't the book as such. What I got offended by was the assumption I think my roommate was making is that you're going to need this. You're never going to get together with someone. You're never going to get married. Basically, what my roommate was saying is you have what is called in some circles the gift of singleness. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning or you're fairly new to Christian circles, that phrase probably means very little to you. A gift of singleness, what does that mean? But it's according to some Christian thinkers, that this is a gift God gives certain believers. And the Apostle Paul refers to it in verse 7 of chapter of 1 Corinthians 7. So that's just before the bit that Andrew read for us. And he says this, verse 7. He says, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So Paul's addressing a big group of Christians in Corinth. And he says, well, some of you are married, and some of you are not. And so he uses this language of a gift to refer to their situation in life. So one has this gift, i.e. they're married. One has the other gift, i.e. they are single. So what does Paul mean by that language of gifts? And a number of Christians, particularly the last 100 years or so, have argued that Paul's reference to the gift of singleness, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit given to some Christians and not to others. So in this book, Al Hsu kind of defined some of the different ways it's been described over the years. So one writer has put it like this. He talks about the gift of singleness is the special ability God gives to some members of the body of Christ to remain single and enjoy it, to be unmarried and not suffer undue sexual temptation. Another writer put it like this. It is the ability joyfully to embrace singleness as a lifetime commitment. Now, again, I don't know how you react to those descriptions. But my reaction was, if that's a gift, Lord, I don't want it. Please give it to someone else. That is why I wanted to punch my roommate when he offered me that book. The gift of singleness, just can I exchange it, please, I thought. So I want us to ask the question this morning, what does Paul mean in this language of gifting? What does he mean for unmarried Christians? What does he mean for married Christians, actually? And what does he mean for us corporately as Christians living together? This language of gifts. And of course, the whole issue of singleness, it's a very emotive one in our culture. Left to our own devices, the vast majority of us doubt that a single life could ever be a good thing. We're told again and again that what we need in life is to aspire to some sort of romantic relationship, otherwise we are missing out enormously on what life has to offer. And that message comes against the background that the world we live in is sort of increasingly a very lonely world. So more and more people are living on their own. More and more people are living a long way away from family connections, maybe due to work or study or personal circumstances. More and more people are very busy in life and have less and less time to invest in friendships with other people. And even the layout of our houses, our streets, kind of mean we could live our whole life with very little contact with other human beings. And as a result, we are, a lot of us, very lonely people. And it's against that background of loneliness, of isolation from other people, that our world offers us sex and sexual activity. They are the savior for lonely people. So here's how one commentator has put it. They say this, says, sex has become popular as a perceived antidote to loneliness. To be fulfilled, you must be sexually active. To know and truly connect with someone and experience belonging, you must sleep with them. In the last 30 years, has sex suddenly become much more important to us as a society or a species, or is the new emphasis because it provides a counterfeit answer to the real problem, a deficit in intimacy? This is the fact that so many of us are lonely. So many of us are isolated from each other. And so people say, well, get into a relationship. Have sex almost with someone. And that loneliness will diminish. That's sort of a message we get. We are all influenced by that way of thinking. But actually, particularly, that way of thinking hits us. It's a live issue if we're single Christians. Because we've been thinking the last few weeks about the Bible's vision for sex and sexuality, and we've seen that sex in the Bible is a great gift from God given for marriage, given for people who are in a committed, lifelong, covenantal relationship of love between a husband and a wife. That is where sex works. And the Bible says if you take sex out of that marriage relationship, that lifelong commitment, then it just harms us. It doesn't do us good. It actually damages us emotionally, physically, spiritually. So then suddenly we're left with this situation. Well, if I'm a single Christian, I'm called to a celibate life. But that just means a life of isolation and despair and loneliness. See, the stakes get really high here. Well, that's all very well for married people, we might think, but what about me? Again, we've seen that sex in our culture is presented almost as a human right. So I have sex, therefore I am. So again, if you're not having sex, if you're not in a romantic, intimate relationship with someone, you don't really count. That's sort of a message we get again and again. And alongside that, friendship actually is hugely undervalued in our culture. Just think of the words we use. I say the word relationship. We don't actually often think straight away of, say, family relationships or friendships. We think romantic relationship. Are you in a relationship? You say, well, I've got a mum and dad. No. Are you in a relationship? And again, even that sense of, oh, no, we're just friends. Again, friendship, it's not that big a deal. We're just friends. It's kind of almost second best to what the real ideal is, which is a romantic, physical relationship. Basically, our culture says friendship's all very well. What you really need is someone to be with at all times. What you really need is that physical, romantic relationship with someone. Otherwise, you're missing out. Now, we need to see this morning, actually, that is not the Bible's emphasis about life in this world. God's word actually isn't interested in dividing up the world into singles on one hand and marrieds on the other. In fact, almost the only passage in the whole of Scripture that has a lot to say distinguishing Christians in that way is the one we're looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians 7. And actually, the Apostle Paul doesn't explore a huge amount what it means to be single as such. No, his emphasis here is that whatever a Christian situation in life, whether you are married, single, unmarried, divorced, widowed, you can know the God of grace in that situation as part of the community of grace gathered around faith in Jesus. So that's verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7 here. It says, each of you should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to you, just as God called you. Now, even as we hear that, we need to be clear, there are different struggles and frustrations at different stages of our lives, in the different situations God calls us into. Different struggles and frustrations for single Christians, for married Christians. But nowhere does the Apostle Paul say the solution to that is, just get into a relationship. Actually, the solution to those problems is actually found in the community of believers, the community of people who are trusting in the God of grace and what he's done for us in Jesus. And I've been really challenged by that this week, actually. So it's not about some of us embracing singleness, some of us embracing marriage. It's about all of us embracing Christian community, embracing friendship, actually, with one another as a gift from God to equip us to live for him in this world generally, but in this area of, I think, sex and relationships particularly for this morning. So let's look at what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be spending both this week and next in 1 Corinthians towards the end of this series, basically because 1 Corinthians, that's the letter where Paul speaks the most directly about sex and sexual practice in the New Testament. And I think the first century city of Corinth sort of reminds us of something we very easily forget, that ours is not the first culture to get sex badly wrong or to get deeply confused about sex and sexual practice. Basically, we often think, we look at the Bible going, well, it's easy for them. They lived in the first century when it was all just rosy. And I live in the 21st century, and this is hard, and you can't expect me to listen here. So again, what we know of Corinth in the first century, it was a busy seaport. And again, there was a flourishing sex industry in that port. Again, both male and female prostitutes were plentiful, attached to the various temples in the city. And even sort of centuries before Paul wrote this letter, there was a phrase coined by a playwright, Aristophanes. It said, I think it was Corinthiazo, it's called, which is to act like a Corinthian. And that basically means to commit fornication, to be sexually active with many people. So almost Corinth is a byword in the ancient world for sex and sexual practice on an amazing scale. And so when we come to this letter this week and next, we're not coming to an utterly different world, alien to us. We're coming to a world confused about sex, just as our world is. And there's evidence throughout this letter that Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are struggling to live distinctively Christian lives in the area of sex. So if you flick back to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing there with a case of incest in the church. And this sounds like a man in the church is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and Paul has got to deal with that. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul teaches more broadly about sexual immorality, the effect that sex has on people outside of marriage. Then 1 Corinthians 7, he turns his attention to marriage, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And if you look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that Paul's responding here to a letter sent to him by the Christians in Corinth, and he quotes the letter to them here in verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So Paul's quoting the Corinthians there in verse 1. And basically, it sounds like there's a movement in the Corinthian church that says maybe because of the environment they lived in, because there was so much sexual practice all around them, there were some Christians saying, well, it's just safer all around for Christians not to have sex at all. And that includes married Christians. So this is saying, if you're married, don't have sex. If you're single, don't have sex. That's just the easiest solution. And we looked at Paul's teaching on that in the first bit of 1 Corinthians 7 last week, actually, in verses 2 to 5, where Paul affirms the goodness of sex in marriage. He urges husbands, wives, do not deprive one another in this area. But then in verse 6 and 7, he acknowledges that not everyone he's writing to is married, including himself. He refers to his own single status there. And it's here where he uses this language of gift from God. Verse 7, he says this. He says, each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And as that description makes us think, well, what does that mean, this gift Paul refers to? And there have been huge claims made for this gift of singleness. And most of them revolve around the sense that this is maybe a gift of the Holy Spirit, if you like, a spiritual gift, like the gifts Paul goes on to describe in 1 Corinthians 12. Maybe just keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7, flick over to 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul lists many gifts the Holy Spirit gives to his church to build up Christians. So he mentions things like messages of wisdom. He mentions prophecy, gifts of healing, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And basically people say, well, that's what Paul means here. This is a supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit to enable someone to embrace a life of singleness. And often how it's described in modern Christian writing is it's almost an otherworldly ability to be free from loneliness or sexual temptation. That is what Paul is talking about here, people say. Well, I want to say I don't think that is what Paul means in this bit of 1 Corinthians 7. I think there's a number of reasons why. The first thing is this. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in relation to these gifts. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, Paul keeps referring to the Spirit and what the Spirit is doing. But actually, either for the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage, there's no mention of a supernatural empowering here. And also, the idea is that you can only have one of these gifts, according to Paul. So they're exclusive. They're equal gifts, but you either have one or the other. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, there are gifts there that Christians could have several at once. But 1 Corinthians 7, either you have one gift or you have another. And I think a bigger one almost is that there's no idea in contemporary Christian writing and thought on this passage of an equal supernatural empowerment to be married. So again, if you look, they're both gifts in verse 7, aren't they? Like one has this gift, marriage, one has this gift, singleness. But Paul has just had to write quite a lot to married Christians who are getting it wrong, who are not understanding how to live as married people. But if this is a supernatural gift, they don't need Paul to teach them that. They'll just be cloaked in power to live as married people. But the emphasis of Scripture is married Christians need help from God's word and from God's people. And the same can be said for unmarried Christians. So it seems clear that Paul uses the word gift not to refer to a supernatural empowering of the Spirit that removes any struggle in singleness, but just a situation in life that God has placed you in. So one has this gift, the other has the other gift. Someone says, sitting here this morning, if you are single this morning, you have the gift of singleness from God at the moment. That is your situation in life. And if you're married here this morning, you have the gift of marriage. That is your situation in life, Paul is saying. And then he goes on to address both those groups of people in the rest of the chapter that Andrew read out for, seeking them to help to regard their situation in life in the right way, in the light of the gospel. And in fact, Paul's first point in that is a very striking one, actually, and it is this. He says, we can trust and serve the God of grace whatever our situation in life. There's no sort of first-class, second-class Christians. Actually, we can serve God and trust him wherever we are. So verse 17, basically his advice again and again is stay as you are and follow Christ in your situation, verse 17. Each of you should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to you, just as God has called you. So again, think about the context of the letter the Corinthians have sent. Some married Christians in Corinth are thinking, it would be so much better if we weren't married. We could then devote ourselves to God. So let's not be married, or at least let's not have sex in marriage. Paul says, no, stay as you are. If you're married, you have the gift of marriage. So live for Christ in that situation. And equally, if you are single, if you're unmarried, says Paul, serve Christ as a single person. I think a lot of this really comes down to the whole question of where we get our identity. How do we define who we are? Because Paul is reminding his readers their identity, if they trust in Christ, is in Christ. They belong to Jesus. Using the language of Ephesians 5, they are one flesh with Jesus, united with Jesus, and they're absolutely secure in that. So it doesn't matter ultimately if they're married or single, if they're Greek or Jew, if they're slave or free. They can know the God of grace and trust him and be used by him in whatever situation of life God has called them. Their identity ultimately is in Christ. And I think we need to hear that because we don't believe it. So often we don't believe it. Like the Christians in Corinth, we are restless people. We just think, my situation just feels frustrating. If God would change my situation, well, then my Christian life could begin. Then I could actually start serving him, doing lots of good things. But my situation just is excluding me from that. And Paul says, no, you can serve Christ wherever you are because he is gracious to you and wants to use you wherever you are in life. And look at the illustrations he uses here. He uses the illustration of circumcision in verses 18 to 20 and slavery in 21 to 23. Basically saying it doesn't matter about your past. Were you a devout Jew? Well, you can serve Christ. If you were a Gentile, you can serve Christ. It doesn't matter about your economic situation. Are you free? Serve Christ. If you're a slave, serve Christ. You can serve him wherever you are, Paul says. Again, he nuances that a bit in verse 21. If you look down at verse 21, he says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. But he's not saying just be utterly passive. Actually, there are some situations where it's fine. It's not sinful to change your situation if you're a slave. And to equally apply that to singleness, if you are single and you want to get married, that's not a sin. But actually, marriage isn't necessary, Paul's saying. It's not necessary to complete you. It's not necessary for God to use you or for you to know and trust in God's grace where you are. See, we are so bound up with our situation, our circumstance. We think, right, God, here's the deal. You change my situation, I'll obey you. You change my circumstances, I'll follow you. See, Paul challenges that here. Challenges that across the board, actually. Remember a few years ago, I was chatting with a friend who was just having a real struggle with his job, actually. His boss was just being an absolute bully. He was miserable in it, just was causing him such stress. And we just chatted about it for a long time. We finished by praying. And all I could pray for was just, Father, please take him out of that job. Just get him a new job, please. But God didn't. I see my friend still now. He's still in the same job. But actually, he can say he has known God's grace and provision for him in that job. In one sense, subjectively, his boss left, and that was quite nice. But actually, he has known God's faithfulness to him. And he began asking, well, why has God placed me here? What is God wanting to teach me about himself? And how might God even want to use me in a situation I would never have chosen for myself? Kind of think for my friend and I, we were both kind of thinking, man, this is whole contentment stuff that we're very bad at. We just say, change my circumstances, God. But God may have other purposes. And Paul says, you can trust God whatever those purposes are. And then verses 25 to 35, Paul goes on to contrast and compare marriage and singleness for the benefit of his readers. And actually, he's remarkably honest and brutally unsentimental in these verses, actually. And basically, what he seems to be saying is this. He's saying both singleness and marriage have their share of joys and frustrations. And I remember reading this years ago and just thinking Paul was on a really bad day and he's really anti-marriage. But actually, I think more and more I am grateful for Paul's clear-headedness here. In some ways, what Paul says is a huge corrective to any culture, whether Corinthian or our own, that wants to idolize marriage or even to idolize singleness. Verses 32 to 35, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. He's not forbidding marriage, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Basically, what Paul's saying is marriage isn't easy. It's not going to solve all your problems. Singleness isn't easy. That's not going to solve all your problems. Again, remember, it's kind of switched around in Corinth. These are lots of married people going, I want to be single. Paul's saying, no. Actually, every situation has its joys and its frustrations, but you can serve Christ where you are. And I think for us to really get this, we thought about this a bit last week, as a church, as a culture really, is we need married Christians and single Christians to spend time together. And it doesn't sound very revolutionary, but actually in practice, often the way it works is that once you enter that married pool of Christians, your friends all become married and the single Christians meet together and the two never meet. And therefore we actually miss out on the reality of both situations. And I want to say again, loud and clear, idolatry goes both ways in this. So there are single people here today who think, if I was just married, then I could start living for Jesus. Actually, you need to see, marriage is not always easy. It brings with it cost and commitment. Equally, there are married people here today, maybe you think, my marriage is not what I wanted it to be. It is not what it's cracked up to be. Maybe if I'd married someone else, it would be easier. Maybe if I just was single again, I pine for those days. Then you've got to say, no, you can serve Christ where you are. The solution isn't singleness or marriage. The solution is Christ and his commitment to us. And for us to see this, we need to share our lives together. I've got three friends, that we get together about four times a year for like 24 hours. All four of us are in church leadership. And it's just it's a brilliant time just catching up on each other's lives. Three of us are married, one is single. And we spend time, we talk together, sort of laugh together, pray for each other. And it just really gives us such an insight into each other's circumstances. So my single friend will share his struggles. And his struggles often do revolve around loneliness for him. Then my married friends will share their struggles, and their struggles often revolve around being married, living in close relationship with another sinful human being, and all that is involved there. And one day we were sitting around chatting, and my single friend just commented, he said, it seems to me when you get married, you just exchange one set of groans for another. And I think he's just absolutely right in that. So for him, a huge amount of his struggles is in his situation life, but actually he finds it hugely helpful to hear us moan about our lives. And vice versa. This is a call to moan to each other. No, but there's an openness there. And we need that openness. Otherwise, we will idolize. We'll say the grass is definitely greener on the other side of the fence. And we need to see from each other as we share each other's lives that it's not like that. Again, another single friend of ours spent a bit of time with us as a family about a year or so ago, and we had a day out together and everything. And as he was leaving, he was getting his coat and said, oh, thanks for having me over. It's great to see that family life isn't always easy. And it was a real backhanded compliment as he sort of leaves. But he did look relieved. He was going, I'm getting home now and it's going to be quiet. And I can actually, you know, do stuff for myself. But actually, that was a compliment. That was a great thing that he saw. Actually, yeah, maybe he struggles in certain ways, but he goes, well, yeah, it's not all easy. And don't mishear me on this. I'm not saying that there's no struggles. But as we share our lives together, we will understand both what we need to pray for each other, but also it will be guarding us against idolizing. Just if I had that, then everything would fall into place. We need to share our lives together. And we need to know that we can trust and serve God wherever we are. So just a few things to finish with about what we learn from 1 Corinthians 7, and I think from the whole of Scripture on this. The first is this, that Christian community, rather than sex, is where we experience true belonging in this world. Again, think back to that quote, that's kind of what our world says. If you want to belong, you must be having sex. But actually, that's not the solution. We thought last week, marriage actually isn't God's solution to loneliness. It's actually community with other Christians, living as brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing our lives together. That is what we're created for. And again, our culture sort of holds up sex as the only way to express intimacy. We've got to then ask, what is intimacy? And I think a really helpful definition of intimacy is from a woman, Elaine Storkey, and she says this, intimacy is knowing I am not alone in the universe. And actually, you could insert Christian community there. That actually God has placed us in a community with other brothers and sisters in a world where actually it is hard sometimes to live for Jesus. These are real issues we're talking about in this series. But we are not left alone to work it out on our own. If we do choose that path and exclude ourselves from other people, we are just cutting ourselves off from the grace of God, actually. Again, in a lot of Christian literature on singleness, people often point to two great examples of singleness in the Bible, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, both lifelong singles. I've never found that helpful. Well, I'm not Jesus and I'm not Paul. That just sounds easy. That sounds, well, it's easy for them, Son of God and Uber apostle. But actually, when you look at both Jesus and Paul's approach to singleness, it is very different to ours. Jesus valued friendship. He was immensely close to his disciples, particularly to Peter, James, and John. He had other friends outside the disciples, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, who themselves seemed to be single. So Jesus doesn't say, well, I don't need other people. I'm embracing singleness. No, he needs other people. Jesus knows that. And then Paul, a single man, but he has hugely close friends, traveling companions, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas. Even in prison, he is writing to Christians all the time. Paul knows that he cannot live for Jesus on his own. And we need to get that too. That's the danger of that language of a gift of singleness, that just God zaps you and off you go on your own. We need one another. We need to make the most, actually, of friendship with other Christians. We need to admit, I can't do this on my own. I need help. And another thing I think we can learn from this is that Christian community is the place we experience love in this world. Now, I confess, I love weddings, and I love speaking at weddings. I see it as a huge privilege, as kind of a perk of what I do. And over the years, I've been asked to speak at lots of weddings, and often sort of the same sort of passages come up quite a lot of the time. So you've got 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's great celebration of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. 1 John 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Let's love each other that way. Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. If one falls down, the other can pick him up. Great descriptions of love and companionship, but we need to hear none of them refer to marriage. That is not the context any of those writers is writing about. What he's writing about is relationships within God's people. He's writing about friendship between Christians. That has to define us. John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples. We so often take that word love and we say, that's for marriage, that's for romance. But it is for all of us because we need the help of one another. We need to love one another. And I'm aware that there's a danger in all this of being too idealistic. Maybe you're sitting there going, but that's not my experience of Christian community. And I want to say that's not always been my experience of Christian community, that there are communities of love. But we can't just abandon that. We can't just skip over these bits of Scripture because, well, it's a bit hard. We actually need to be committed to supporting one another, both married and single. So if you're married as a Christian, you have huge struggles with faithfulness, with commitment, which is rubbing up against another sinner. We need the help of other people in that. If you're single, you have huge struggles with loneliness and sort of questioning and you need the help of other Christians. And just because we don't always live up to the ideal doesn't mean we just abandon it. There's an opposite extreme to idealism, that is cynicism. And that's too often what we fall into. Well, clearly the New Testament is written in some other universe. No, God is gracious. He can help us in this if we humble ourselves and actively seek to learn from Jesus how to love one another. Remember, an older Christian leader once described his church in this way. So I think of my church as me serving Jesus with my friends. Me serving Jesus with my friends. I was just blown away by that. I thought, I don't think of church like that, but maybe I should. That sense of actually the friendship, the community we have is all part of God's salvation, actually. God unites us to one another. So we can love one another because he's committed to helping us. We will get it wrong, and we will disappoint each other. We will let one another down. And that's where grace comes in and forgiveness comes in. One day you will be the one being let down. The next day you will be the one letting someone down. But we need then to confess that and to redouble our efforts and our prayers and say, Lord, show me what it means to love. Because Christian community is where we're going to experience that. And the final truth, I think, from this is one I maybe should have mentioned last week. We talked about marriage. It's that marriage is temporary and singleness is temporary. Only Christian community lasts forever. That's Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 30. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So even as glorious a picture that marriage is of God's love for his people, in the new creation, there won't be marriage between people because we're married to Jesus. Marriage is temporary. And singleness is temporary because that sense of loneliness we may feel now, we will not feel that in the new creation because we will be married to Christ. But actually what we can begin to experience now, which will last forever, is the friendship and community and love with God's people. Because that will continue into eternity. It will be free from sin. And you might say, thank God for that. If it wasn't free from sin, an eternal Christian community might be terrifying. But it will be free from sin. But it will still be recognizably us. Recognizably the relationships we have here and now. And those are relationships that are worth investing in here and now. Let's not shut the doors on one another and find all our satisfaction either in the freedom of a single life or the hotbed of a marriage. Let's open the doors and live as a community because that is what will last. And let's learn from Jesus what friendship actually looks like. Here's some words that Jesus spoke to his disciples the night before he went to the cross in John 15. I'll read these and then we'll pray. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you, says Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus calls us friends, and he calls us to be friends to one another, whatever our situation in life. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now and ask you to open our eyes to the vision you have for us as people. If there are those of us here who do not yet know you, Lord, please would you draw us into that friendship with your Son that transforms us, that forgives us our sins, that gives us hope and new life. And for those of us who already trust in you, please give us a greater vision of the life of love and relationship you call us to one with another. Lord, we confess we do often feel that loneliness and isolation our world is so familiar with, Lord, even within your people. Please would you forgive us for letting one another down. And please, Lord, in your grace and by your Spirit, would you so transform us that we begin to get, even here and now, glimpses of that eternal community we are part of in Christ, where we do experience the support and the love and the friendship and the laughter that you have created us for. Please help us, each one of us, whatever our situation in life, to trust in you and to keep trusting in you as we live alongside one another. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.